This morning we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 3, and we're not going to take any particular verse or couple of verses from this chapter. Rather, we want to look at the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 3. And the reason we come to this particular chapter this morning is really, in a sense, following on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning in the baptismal service, where we were noticing the various baptisms that we have in the New Testament. And the baptisms recorded in the New Testament, of course, begin with the record of the baptisms by John the Baptist. I was pointing out to you that I had been reading through last week a book by a good man, a Baptist minister, who I think made a great mistake in his treatment of baptism, in that he began in the wrong place. And he makes the point in his chapter heading, "Did John Baptize Babies?" He makes the point at the beginning of that chapter that the first baptisms that we find in the Bible are the baptisms of John the Baptist. And we tried to point out last Sunday morning that that is not so. We find the origin of baptism not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And we made reference to Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 10 onwards and so on. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to pursue the issue of baptism as such. It is our purpose rather to look at this great man, this great ministry of John the Baptist. The four Gospels, they all mention, indeed, at the beginning or near the beginning of their narratives, they all begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, and there's no question that there is something new beginning in the ministry of John the Baptist. Indeed, the Gospel of Mark, which we think is the first Gospel to be written, actually begins in this way: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written in the prophets. And then he quotes from Malachi and from Isaiah chapter 40 as well, the ministry of John the Baptist. So Mark's Gospel, the very first Gospel to be written, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And there is a sense in which Mark is implying, at least, that the Gospel, as we understand it as the Gospel, as distinct from everything that has gone before, which was also the Gospel. The Gospel was in the Old Testament as well. The Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians. You remember how the Gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So the Gospel is not a New Testament message. There's nothing new in that sense. The Gospel is as old as the Garden of Eden, the first message of the Gospel, the seed of the woman who is going to come in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. But there is something new beginning. The Old Testament was the Gospel under a certain kind of administration. The New Testament is the Gospel in its final administration. And John the Baptist is the introducer, as it were, of that final form of the message of God's grace in the Gospel. Now, what we want to look at this morning is the stature and the grandeur of John's ministry. It's easy because the Gospels all record it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record in a measure of detail. John's Gospel, in a certain sense, is the fullest account. He includes his own particular ingredients into his account. And Matthew here, of course, records it in his way. John, Mark's Gospel records it very briefly and Luke's gospel, he has his own particular input. He tells us of the rulers, you remember, who were reigning at the time when John's ministry began, and how the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and so on. But our interest this morning is in the gospel according to Matthew. And we want to look at the gospel, at this ministry of John the Baptist in general, for a particular reason. And it is that Jesus Christ himself argued very strongly that the baptism of John was from heaven and not from men. John was a man sent by God, as the Apostle John put. There was a man sent by God, as the Apostle John puts it in his gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ also commended John the Baptist as a man. He said, there is none greater, born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, up until that point. But everyone who is born into the kingdom of God is greater than John. Not in terms of greatness, or in terms of sent, or in terms of service, or indeed suffering, but in terms of having greater privileges than John. John was a forerunner. He was the introducer of the Christ who was to come. But you and I, we know more. John did not live to see the resurrection of Christ, for example. He was crucified. John was executed before Jesus Christ was crucified. So John's ministry, in a sense, overlaps the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is a kind of bridge. The question that arises, whether John's baptism was Christian baptism or not, is, to my way of thinking, not really all that important. There is a sense in which it was Old Testament baptism. There's also a sense in which it was New Testament. It was both. It was biblical baptism. That's the point, as we were trying to make last time. There is only one baptism, under different forms, but there's only one baptism, in the same way as there's only one faith and one Lord. There's only one body. There's only one church. There always has been only this unity and harmony in all the things that pertain to the message of grace and the message of God's mercy of salvation. And so we're looking at John the Baptist. He is the greatest born among women, says our Lord Jesus. There has as yet not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And his ministry was a ministry directly from heaven. The baptism of John, was it from men? Was it through church ordinance or the laying on of hands? No, it was none of these things. It belonged to heaven alone. The anointing directly from heaven to John for the people, in preparation for the coming of Christ. Now, there are many things that we could say. There are a whole series of sermons in this great chapter. And there are many things that we're not going to be touching on particularly. For example, the baptism of Jesus. I'm not going to spend any time particularly trying to explain or analyze the significance of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have done that on other occasions. It is at this point that he becomes publicly numbered with the transgressors. He is baptized along with sinners who need baptism. He is identifying himself not with John, but with the sinners whom John is baptizing. And John recognizes that when he baptizes Jesus. There is the interesting teaching here of the heavens being opened and the voice from heaven and the dove coming down. We're not going to be concerned with that kind of detail this morning. Rather, we want to be looking at John's ministry and at John the man, because you cannot really separate the man from his ministry. And this is part of the greatness of John as an individual, and part also of the explanation of the tremendous ministry that he was enabled to fulfill in a brief encompass of time. We believe that John's ministry lasted less than 2 years. Perhaps some would argue less than a year. I think that possibly around about 18 months. But I don't know. I wouldn't die for that. And that's not a point of orthodoxy. The point is that John's ministry was a brief ministry. And like a meteor, he appeared in the region of Jordan, out of the desert. This strange man, dressed in a strange way, with the a coat of camel's hair, leather girdle about his loins, and eating this desert food of the hermit, meat, locusts and wild honey, not drinking wine, drinking only water. What a strange appearance he must have made. And what a phenomenon, what a preacher, and what a fruit he saw for his labors. And there are explanations as to how it is that John was able to fulfill such a ministry. And it's these things that I want us to focus on particularly, because if the churches of our day need any new thing, they need a new dose of the kind of ministry of John the Baptist. We are used to mediocrity. We are used to a cozy religion in which nothing is really done for the Lord very much, in which no real feathers are ruffled over much. And when we can come to church and go from church, and we can remain quite unmoved in our sin or in our religious complacency, what we need is the kind of impact. And we can only have the impact that John had, as in a measure we become, or preachers become. I will never have this kind of ministry. I'm long reconciled to that, because I'm not the kind of man that John the Baptist was. It's as simple as that. I'm not up to it. And I have to live with the recognition that I'll always live in the realms of mediocrity. That's the way it is. I don't wish it to be so, but that's reality. And John the Baptist is a challenge in every generation to any man. And the people who responded to John are a challenge to anyone who hears the ministry. How do we listen to the Word of God? Well, let's look then in general terms at John the Baptist's ministry this morning. And I don't know how many different kinds of things one could say about it, but I want to emphasize five points, if you like, where clearly we can argue and make a dogmatic statement that these 5 points are true of John the Baptist as a man, and they are reflected in his ministry. And the first thing is this: John the Baptist's ministry was the kind of ministry that it was because it was a Spirit-filled ministry. And it was a Spirit-filled ministry because John the Baptist was a Spirit-filled man. I'm not simply saying that he was a spiritual man. Every Christian is a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. We're no longer carnal. We're no longer natural. Even the weakest Christian is a spiritual man or woman. A backslidden Christian is still a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, because they have been born again of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians. But what we're emphasizing about John is not simply that he is a spiritual man, but that he is a Spirit-filled man. And there is something rather unique, perhaps not unique absolutely, but in a sense very unusual, about John the Baptist's spirituality. And that is that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. We're told in the account of John's birth, you remember, in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, and the prophecy that was given to Zechariah, his father, was that John, his son, was going to be great. He was going to be God's gift to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he was going to be great. And he was going to be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, what does that mean? It means that John the Baptist, when he was born, was already born again. He was regenerated before he was born into the world. John the Baptist never had to have, as it were, a conversion experience that he could speak of as the time of his conversion, because John the Baptist was always converted. When he was born as a little baby, the new life of eternity was already dwelling in him. He already had the new nature. Now, I use the word unique inadvertently, really, a moment or two ago, because I have met, indeed I was speaking to somebody just 2 or 3 weeks back. I was visiting them, and they were telling me that they couldn't remember they'd always been a Christian. Now, this is not the first time I've come across such an individual. I remember the first time that I ever came across such a person who told me that they could never remember being converted because they had always been a Christian, even as a little child. Now, I'm not going to say that these individuals who are converted or grow up as Christians, that they were born again in the mother's womb. All I'm saying is that John the Baptist is spoken of in this particular way, and that reminds us that this kind of thing can happen. And it may well be that the man whom I was speaking to in Edinburgh all these years ago, and the person that I was speaking to 2 or 3 weeks ago, that they may well, for all I know and for all they know, they may well have been born again, even before they were born into this present world. The point is, John the Baptist was never a man who needed, as it were, to be converted. He was already converted, and converted for a purpose, and converted with God's great purpose of service in view. John the Baptist's life had never been tainted with the kinds of sin that your life and my life probably has been tainted with. Because it is highly unlikely that many of us or any of us here were born again in our mother's womb. I certainly was not. I was in my early 20s when I became a Christian believer. And so for 20-odd years there was a scorched earth, a wilderness experience of sin and selfishness. John the Baptist knew nothing of that kind of sinful living. He always lived as a man who feared and who loved the Lord. And we're told in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel how this child born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, how he grew up and how he grew in grace. And he was in the desert until the day of his appearing unto Israel. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. Now, we don't know how the word of the Lord came to John. Indeed, it's highly unlikely that we don't know. It's highly likely that we don't know how the word of the Lord comes to any man. When, for example, in our studies in Jeremiah at the present time, in our Wednesday meetings, we're seeing how the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the Lord said unto Jeremiah, the important thing is, or the significant thing is, we're not told how the word of the Lord came. In chapter 1 in Jeremiah, we're told how he was given his commission, but we're not told how it came. Whether it was a vision or a voice or a dream, or whether it came through the Spirit of God working through the reading of the Scriptures, we don't know. And it's not our business to know. All we know is this, that there came that time when John the Baptist was about 30 years of age. There came that time when there was a pressure, a conviction placed upon the Spirit of God that the Lord was calling him to preach the gospel. And all the time that he had been in the wilderness from a young man, we don't know how old he was when he went into the wilderness until the day of his showing in Israel. But it seems to be that he had spent many years in the wilderness, in prayer, in reading, in meditating, no doubt sensing the sins of the people, because John's garments, these are the garments of a penitent. It isn't that John, as it were, simply thinks, wouldn't it be nice to dress up in camel's hair with leathern girdles and instead of eating meat the way that everybody else does, to eat wild honey only and locusts. This is the lifestyle and the appearance of a repentant penitent. And if Israel is not going to repent, then John will repent in a sense in their behalf. Just like Elijah of old, he suddenly appears out of the blue, but he doesn't appear out of the blue. You remember when Elijah of old, he appears, and he's a strange man. He too was dressed in the rough clothing and appearing out of the desert. But do you remember how he suddenly appears in 1 Kings chapter 7, appearing before the king, and the king would say, well, where do you come from, you strange-looking man? And the Elijah, I come from standing before God. In the mountains of Tekoa, he'd been away there in a wilderness, mountainous region. And he too had come forth, as it were, unexpectedly, unannounced, this strange man with his mighty message. And John the Baptist is, in a sense, the Elijah. We'll come to that just in a moment. And so John the Baptist comes at about the age of 30, and he begins to preach. All the preparatory work has been done. And all that time in the desert has been in order to fulfill a brief, meteoric, and most fruitful ministry for the Lord. And then it's all going to end, as we're going to see too in the sermon. It takes a great deal of preparation. One of the Puritans, I can't remember which one it was, he said, and I don't know if he's right or wrong, I'm just relating what he said, that's all. I don't agree with him entirely, but that's what he said. He said that if he knew that he had 5 years, he said he would spend 4 of them in preparation and 1 year in preaching. You see, the preaching is only the tip of the iceberg. They tell us that about 7/8 or 9/10 of an iceberg is underneath the water. Indeed, even our continents with our great mountains, most of the continental route is down below the bowels of the earth, as it were. We don't see the full height, the full depth of a mountain. The higher the mountain, the deeper it goes into the ground, in the same way as any other foundation. And that's the way it is in nature, as it is in architecture. And that's the way it is spiritually. And John had spent the majority of his lifetime not preaching and telling people about the Lord, but in preparation for telling people about the Lord, and in order to be prepared in the desert for the kind of stringent ministry that he was to fulfill. And that kind of ministry is not possible. It is indeed totally impossible for a man who is not filled with the Spirit. It is possible for a man to get by through clerical training and the laying on of the hands of a presbytery and having the title reverend or whatever title they use. It is possible for a man to have a university course followed by a theological course and to know a great many things about a great many things and to be able to speak well and to be orthodox in his preaching. But it is quite impossible for a man to have the kind of ministry of John the Baptist unless there is that heavenly dimension. And that heavenly dimension does not come by theological or intellectual training. It comes by experiences of loneliness and long vigils in the closet, in the private place, in prayer, in studying the Bible, not just reading it and quoting its text, but understanding its themes, its big pictures, as well as its minor details. John the Baptist's ministry is a Spirit-filled ministry. And that is what we need today. I'm sure that you, as hearers of the gospel, are sick and tired of religious platitudes and mediocre sermons. I'm certainly tired of preaching, now I can tell you that. And I'm sure you're tired, as I am, of hearing them. But when our Lord Jesus Christ saw the multitudes, he knew that what was needed was labor. And there's going to be no labor, and there's going to be no harvest brought in unless there is prayer. And unless you as a congregation pray for my ministry, it will remain mediocre. And unless I pray for you in the way I ought to, you will remain mediocre also. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up not clergymen, lairds and masters of all parts, men of all parts who are professionals at everything, but men who are of the one thing, like John the Baptist. We're not told that he ever painted a picture, wrote a poem, sailed a boat, led an army into battle. He was only a preacher, that's all he was. That's all he did, he just spoke. But when he spoke, people listened. Their lives were changed, and God blessed them. Because it was a Spirit-filled ministry. I would love to say more, but I don't have time, because there are 5 things I want to say. That's only the first of them. The second thing about John's ministry is this. It was based entirely upon the Scriptures. Everything that John says is based upon the teaching of the Old Testament. And John's ministry is Bible-based, a scripturally-based ministry, first of all because John himself knew where he was in the Scriptures. John the Baptist, when he was asked the question, when people asked him, who are you, what are you, who are you, what's the explanation of your ministry? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's what I am. That's who I am. Now, why in the wide world would John give that particular kind of reply? Because John knew his Old Testament. He knew the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40 at verse 3 onwards. And he knew that it was written there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled up, every mountain shall be laid low. The rough places are made smooth, and the crooked places are going to be made straight for the coming of the Lord. There was one who was going to come, and he was, as it were, going to be a kind of pioneer, a kind of leveler of the way, a preparer of people's hearts. And then the Lord would come and enter into the ministry of the one who was nothing more than a voice crying in the wilderness. And John the Baptist also knew something else about himself. He knew that there was an ancient prophecy. Behold, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. The very final prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we were looking at Matthew chapter 17, and when the Lord came down from the mountain of transfiguration on that occasion, the disciples were asking about John the Baptist. Why does the scripture say that John the Baptist is going to come? And Jesus said to them, but John the Baptist has already come. Or Elijah has already come. And they knew then that he was speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah. Why was it that when Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Some said, well, you're Elijah. Why? Because they had misunderstood the scripture. They thought that Elijah literally was going to come again. But the scripture never said that Elijah was going to come again. But it did say that there would be another one who would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That's what Malachi chapter 3 had said. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will come. And his message, who is going to be able to stand before this fiery messenger? He will be like another Elijah. And that is precisely what John the Baptist was. He was the other Elijah. And just as Elijah in the Old Testament dispensation had stood before that wicked king Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, so this Elijah is going to stand before another wicked king Herod and his wicked consort Herodias. And we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. John the Baptist knew what his task was. To be nothing more than a voice. If only ministers would learn that lesson, that fundamental, basic, almost ABC kindergarten lesson of the ministry. Ministers, I remember hearing once of a medical conference. I believe it was held in Athens. And the minister who was preaching there, I remember him saying, they really know, these medical people, they really know how to lay on a conference. And he was one of the speakers there. And during one of the breaks for tea or coffee or one of those leisure moments, he was sitting beside this rather eminent medical man. And the man turned to him. And said to him, you know, he said, I think the trouble with the clergy is they don't seem to know their job description. And I think that's absolutely true, you know. I agree with that assessment. And the man did as well who was telling. He had been there. I think that there are some ministers, and I'm not sure if they know what they're meant to be about. They think that they're meant to be going around visiting people, perhaps, when they should be locking themselves away in their study. I'm not saying we shouldn't visit people. It has its place. But the greatest pastoral opportunities that I have as a pastor of this congregation is when we gather together under the word. I have three supreme or four supreme pastoral opportunities in the Bible class, which is so neglected by this congregation. And the services, three services every single week, four times every single week, we have teaching, preaching occasions in which I minister the word. Some people attend only once. Some come three times, some come twice. But these are the supreme pastoral moments. Because pastoring is preaching and teaching. How did Jesus pastor the people as the good shepherd? Because he taught the people teaching. You can only pastor people insofar as they are willing to be pastored. You can only teach them if they have a teachable spirit. But there are these moments, and there is no question in my mind as to what the ministry is. It is primarily, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 6, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. And like John the Baptist, sermons don't grow on trees. The spade work must be done somewhere. And sometimes God blesses us with easy. It's almost as though sermons drop right out of heaven, already tied up, gold-edged, ready to go. There are other times when spade work can be against very difficult circumstances. John the Baptist knew what he was about. And he says, I am a voice. And John the Baptist did no miracles. We're told that at the end of John chapter 10. The great criteria today, even in Reformed circles, if you're going to be a minister, you must have some kind of ministry of signs and wonders. I've been told that. The need to have signs and wonders. No. John the Baptist did no miracle. But everything that Jesus said about John the Baptist was true. John's ministry was Bible-based. He knew what he was about. And he spent his time speaking to people about repentance and the way of the Lord. The ministry of John is Bible-based. It's exactly the same kind of ministry that we find in the Old Testament prophets. Repent. How often the prophets emphasize that to the people of Israel. Repent. How often preachers of the gospel must emphasize that. Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if we don't repent, we miss the opportunity and we miss the glory of the kingdom. And we may squander our days arguing over religious issues which are not all that important whatsoever and miss the point and miss the opportunity. And when the roll is called up yonder, we will not be there. That was John's ministry, baptizing the people for the repentance upon the confession of their sin. And John, we remember, he knew that he had a right to do this because he was a priest. John the Baptist did not think to himself, now wouldn't it be a good thing if I went into the ministry? There is no such thinking in John's thinking. John the Baptist is the son of Zacharias, a priest, and Elizabeth, who was one of the daughters of the Aaronic priesthood, the tribe of... Both John's parents were Levites. John was born to be a preacher. Like Jeremiah, whom we're studying. He was a priest in Anathoth, just up to the north of Jerusalem. That's where he was. That's what he was born to do. But as well as being a priest, he was called also to be a prophet. And as well as being a priest, John the Baptist is being called to be a prophet. The final prophet of the Old Testament, the new prophet of the New Testament. So John the Baptist's ministry is entirely biblical in that John had every confidence of where he stood in God's scheme of things. He didn't go limping along wondering if he should be doing this rather strange work. He knew perfectly well the word of the Lord came to John. Now, John, it's time for you to go and to do the work for which all these years of preparation have only been laying the foundations. John the Baptist's ministry is a spirit-filled ministry. It is a Bible-based ministry. Thirdly, John the Baptist's ministry is a self-effacing and a self-denying ministry. And I say that because our Lord Jesus Christ recognized the greatness of John as being related also to the sheer humility of John. There is something deeply incongruous, indeed obnoxious, ugly, in a proud minister, in a proud Christian, but in a proud minister. Men who think that because they have the credentials, the official standing, and the official titles, that therefore they are somehow or other worthy of greater esteem, and woe betide those who don't give it to them. I remember once it was before I came here actually, I was preaching in a congregation where another preacher was preaching. I was listening to him. And the visiting, it was at a communion season, and the visiting minister, I remember in the manse afterwards, we were both in this other manse where the communion was being held. And he turned to the incumbent minister, and he mentioned him by name. He said, "Did I hear somebody in your congregation calling you by your first name?" And the man said, "Yes." And this man said, "Nobody in my congregation would dare call me by my first name." And I thought, "You arrogant cleric, how dare you speak like that?" People came to Jesus and they called him Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon. These two blind ragtag beggars sitting by the wayside, they called Jesus by his ordinary name, Jesus. And he took no offense. I know of another man who was visiting Australia from Scotland. And when he went back, I heard through the grapevine that he said that he didn't like it very much because the people out there called their minister by the first name. How dare these clerics stand up on that kind of imagined position of eminence? John the Baptist was a man who said, when they came to him, said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not any of these great ones. I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Christ." "Who are you then, John?" He says, "I'm just a voice, that's all I am. All I do is speak. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's all I am. And that's all I am. Just a voice, a spokesman. That's all we are, signposts pointing to the true way." But not only is John's ministry self-effacing in that he would take no great thing for himself, but when Christ Jesus came on the scene after he was baptized by John, we're told that the disciples of John began to drift away from John and they began to identify themselves with Jesus. We're told that in John's Gospel chapter 3. And Jesus, he did not personally baptize anybody, but his disciples did. And John's baptism became less and less prominent, and the baptism of Jesus became more and more popular, and John saw it. And there was a debate between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, and some of John's disciples came to John, and they said, "Look, all men are leaving you, they're now following him, John. John, you're losing your popularity." And John said, you remember that great, "The bridegroom must have the bride. I never said that I was the Christ. this is the Christ, he must have the people, I don't have the people. I wasn't baptizing them in order to point them to be my followers, but pointed them to be his followers. And he must increase, and I must decrease. And as John's popularity waned, and as John's ministry, as it were, wound down, and Jesus' ministry began to crank up, there was no resentment or criticism on John's part. And Jesus made more disciples than John the Baptist had made, and John felt no resentment. We must be careful as Christian people that we don't see ourselves in competition with any other congregation in this great city of Sydney, for example. And I say that because sometimes I get the feeling from some with whom I speak that there's a kind of resentment that maybe people might leave this congregation and join another congregation. And we've seen that happen over the years. And sometimes I'm questioned on that. And I'm criticized. You're not drawing the people. So-and-so, he's fairly packing them in. As though we were in competition. I'm not in competition with anybody. I remember way back when we started the South Sydney congregation. And I came into the service that Sunday morning. I remember it very clearly. In those days, the congregation was much larger than it is now. And a third of the congregation was gone. We signed off with one stroke of the pen, a third of our membership, and we handed them over to another congregation to start up afresh a new work in the southern suburbs. And I remember a good lady of that congregation that remained. She's dead and she's in the glory now. I remember at the door on the Sabbath morning, she said, "What have you done to this congregation?" she said. And there was an ire in her voice. "What have you done to this congregation?" I hadn't done anything to it. But you see the way that people think. John the Baptist didn't think like that. We think too much of ourselves. John the Baptist thought nothing of himself. He only thought of Christ. And he must increase. And we'll come to that because that's the next point that I want to make. A spirit-filled ministry, a biblically based ministry, a self-denying, self-effacing ministry, but also, fourthly, this, a Christ-exalting ministry. Look at John's ministry. In verses 11 and 12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was pointing away from himself to Christ. "There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie his sandals, to untie his laces of his shoes." You remember how John in John's Gospel chapter 1, when the Jews sent the Levites and the priests to John, that commission of inquiry. "Who are you? Are you the Baptist? Are you the Christ? Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why then do you baptize?" "And I baptize," says John, "because he who sent me to baptize has told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he is the one who is the Christ." And after that, John the Baptist could point to Jesus on more than one occasion and say, "This is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John never said that he would take away anybody's sins. All he could ever say was, "I just baptize you with water." But even that's not real baptism at all. It's only a symbol. The real baptism is not in water. It is in the Holy Spirit, as we were trying to say last Sunday morning. Baptism with water in itself does nothing. nothing whatsoever without faith and without the reality of what it symbolizes. And John the Baptist says not only that Jesus Christ, he says, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to him, don't look to me. I'm only a voice. And this, he said, is the Son of God. John's Gospel, chapter 1 at verse 34. And truly, I can say to you, this is the Son of God. And the astonishing thing for John and for you and for me and for the whole wide universe today is this, surely, that the one who takes away the sin of the world is not just the Lamb, but he is God's Son who becomes the Lamb. Who is this Lamb of God? He is none other than the Son of God, the eternal Son of the bosom of the Father's love, equal in all points, like unto God in deity, power. All the glory of God belongs to Christ. And he comes down, as we shall see in the communion season, he comes down and takes our flesh and humbles himself and becomes the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. And John says, I am not worthy. John was a great man. He must have known that there was an eminence about him. And yet he says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the shoes of the one who is coming, and he will be the true baptizer. And he will be the true sifter. He is the one who will separate ultimately the wheat and the chaff. John was doing what he had to do. And John knew that there were many coming for his baptism who in their heart of hearts probably were not repenting of their sins. But John would baptize them because they were confessing their sins. And we baptize people on the basis of a confession that is made. And we have no ultimately guarantee that they will continue in the faith. That's not our business, that's God's business. And John knew that many of his disciples, many of them would turn out to be frauds, but that's not the point. He knew that his baptism was not the real ultimate reality of baptism. And he is going to come as the real baptizer, and he will separate the chief. He says, his fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. He can do this. I can't do this. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was a Christ-exalting ministry. And to the degree that a man is filled with the Spirit, whose ministry is thoroughly scriptural, and who is self-denying and self-effacing, to that degree and no more will that man exalt Christ. Because if we are exalting ourselves, we're not exalting Christ. And you and I, if we think great things of ourselves, it's because we're not thinking great things of Christ. Because the more we think highly of Christ, the more we think less highly of ourselves. And some of us are too proud of our little religious attainments because we have a low view of Christ. And John the Baptist had a high view of Christ. And he recognized that Christ must have the preeminent place. He must increase. I must decrease. And to the degree that John would go down, he would lift Jesus high. The final thing about John's ministry, not only is it a Spirit-filled ministry, a Bible-based ministry, a self-denying and a Christ-exalting, but surely it is finally a soul-winning ministry. I've already indicated that not all of John's multitudes who came to him for baptism would have continued. But it would be an astonishing thing if none did. And out of all that multitude, we're told here that then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about. We're told in Luke's gospel that some of the Roman garrison came also, and they came. Do you know that one of the ways in which Christianity was spread abroad in the ancient world was through the Roman army? Did you know that? There was one whole legion. Out of 25 legions in the Roman army, there was one whole legion which became a Christian legion. And they did not worship, as did other of the Roman legions, the other 24, they worshipped Mithras, the god of imperial Rome's warfare. But there was one legion that worshipped the Christ. And when they said their prayers before battle or after battle or in the morning or at church parade or whatever, it wasn't the great idol Mithras. It was the Christ of the cross whom they were worshipping and before whom they were kneeling down before the battle. And I have no doubt that in the New Testament, the reason why Roman soldiers very often come out rather well in the narrative, especially the centurions, is because Christianity did, it seems, as far as we know from the historical record, take a route. And wherever these soldiers would be sent in their various postings, the gospel would be carried with them. And it seems to be the fact of the matter, as far as British history is concerned, that Britain was evangelized. My native land of Scotland, we all think of St. Columba and all of that kind of thing. But there was a root of Christianity brought by the Roman legions. And who knows, it may well have begun. I'm not saying it did. I'm simply saying that John the Baptist did not tell these Roman soldiers, get out of the army, because it's not a Christian occupation. He told them just to be content with their wages and not use their swords for cruelty. Live as soldiers. You can be in the army and be a Christian at the same time. There are lots of places where Christians can be well found with a good conscience. This was a soul-winning ministry. The multitudes came. And I put to you, it would be impossible for a man like John and a ministry like John's and the multitudes who came to him, out of that multitude, none to be thoroughly converted. And those who began to follow after Jesus Christ, such as some of the apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. John had done the spade work in their lives. And when Jesus came on the scene, all they needed now to do was to not transfer their allegiance to Jesus, but to renew their allegiance in the light of this new information. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We follow him. That's what John has told us to do. A soul-winning ministry. And that's the picture that we have in John's ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and in all the other Gospels that record it. What a man, what a challenge, what a difference to ourselves. What a difference. There were people in John's day who saw his ministry and they saw it as a threat. They were angry. The Pharisees, they didn't submit to his ministry. They had their own religious opinions. They wouldn't come to John. But the waifs and the strays, the sinners, the harlots, the multitudes, the people who knew not the law, the people who knew that they were sinners, they came to John because they recognized in John a voice from God. John must have been a very attractive man. And part of John's greatness is not only the ministry, but the way he ended his life. And on this I'm going to end. John the Baptist vindicated all that I've said about this ministry this morning, because John ended up in prison. John was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry, the time when the priests in Israel entered into their full office and fulfillment of their functions. 18 or so months later, John was dead. His head was cut off. We know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. We know that. The two mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, they were kinswomen. And Elizabeth was having her child about 6 months before Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. Luke's Gospel tells us that. As a young man, 31 years of age, 32 years at the most, John was dead. Herod ordered the execution, cutting off of his head at the instigation of his wicked wife Herodias and their daughter Salome. John had finished his work. There was nothing more for John to do. And the moment that John's head separated and life ended in his physical body, John knew the glorious reality of departing into the Father's house. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's all that needed to be done. John's life ended because John's work had ended. And God had no other purpose for John's coming into this world except to be and to do what is recorded of him in the Scriptures. Whether God will raise up another John the Baptist or not, or another ministry like this, I have no way of telling. Certainly there never will be another Elijah. We're not saying we want another John. We're not saying it in that sense. But John is a man who knew his frailty, who knew his dependence upon God's grace and God's Spirit, his dependence upon the Scriptures for his information and for his message. And in that sense, he stands as a man. But he stands as a great man. And he ended his life as he had lived it, faithful to God and to his word. And he, being dead, still speaketh. But I'd better stop.